to John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a stack in the back. Feel free to pop up and grab one. Now that won't offend anybody, or of course, Google will take you to chapter 2 in the book of John. Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike and I'm the pastor here, and I'm so glad you're here with us this morning. Now, these last few weeks, John, who's the author of the book we've been looking at together, has been inviting us to trust and follow Jesus with a rather straightforward invitation each week to come and see. He's been telling us a bit about who Jesus is and what he's about, and we've seen Jesus begin finding and calling disciples. Jesus has begun to reveal to us a fair amount about his identity. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, the one on whom the Holy Spirit remains, as well as just plain old Jesus of Nazareth. Now this morning, we're going to take a look at the first sermon recorded in the book of John, the miraculous multiplication of wine. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this day, for the chance to be here together. I pray now that you would help us to pay attention to what it is you would have to say to us this morning. God, I pray that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You learn a lot about a person when things don't go according to plan. Now, a few weeks ago, we were still doing practice services here. We had a little soft launch phase because we'd never done any of this, right? We hadn't set up chairs, we hadn't set up a projector. You can see sometimes, we still, like last week, that didn't work quite as planned. I forgot the kids, but a couple weeks ago, I really messed up. Some of you are already laughing because you remember this. I have one job on Friday. Other than, of course, finishing a sermon and other odds and ends. My one job on Friday is to go to the HOA headquarters, we call them the Conservancy, and pick up the key for this building. Because the Conservancy is closed on Saturday afternoons, and my Saturday mornings are full of soccer, and on Sunday it's not open at all. And it was, what, like 4 or 5 weeks ago, I just finished 3 soccer games or something, I'm sitting on the couch watching the Premier League, because that's what I do on Saturday afternoons if I can, and I realized that I had forgotten to pick up the key. I panicked. A total freak out moment. I must have called the after hours line of the Conservancy like 32 times. I texted Jenny, what am I gonna do? And she's like, I don't know, you better figure this out. Sending SOS, if anybody had any idea. The truth is, they were closed. They had left. They were not going to come back to give me the key, and we were locked out on our third week of a soft launch phase from the room where we needed to practice setting up. So what are you going to do? I was totally at my wit's end, totally freaked out. 3 weeks in, and already I was going to appear completely incompetent. How could I make a mistake? I was completely mortified. And I must confess, the first hour after I realized my mistake, I was not a kind or gracious person. I was embarrassed and ashamed, very much frustrated with myself. Now, everything worked out mostly fine, praise the Lord. We just set up on the front steps, and my youngest participated in church from a tree like Zacchaeus. The weather was beautiful, and now every week somebody asks me on Friday if I remember the key, and we can laugh about it together. But it was not my finest moment, and it revealed in me just how badly I wanted to appear competent. Like I knew what I was doing, which I only kind of do because this is a brand new church, and I've never led a brand new church before. You can learn a lot about a person, you can learn a lot about yourself when things don't go according to plan. Now, today's text finds Jesus at a wedding where things are not going according to plan. But unlike me, there's no freaking out. Well, maybe a little bit of minor freaking out on the part of the servants, we don't know. Instead, what we see, though, is Jesus simply solves the problem in his way. But first, let's set the scene. If you have a Bible, we're going to start right here, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out. Okay, let's stop there. First of all, we've got another third day story. If you were here last week, we did a little bit of math, and we realized together that Jesus met a man named Nathanael on the third day while he was in Galilee. We observed that Jesus has a way of revealing himself in profound ways on third days, that he has a way of changing people's lives on third days, of blowing people's expectations out of the water on third days. And here we are again. It says right there, on the third day. I think it's actually probably the same third day. We're still in Galilee. But regardless, here we are again. Another third day miracle. John tells us that there was a wedding at Cana, which was a small village, and that Jesus' mother was there. Now, John doesn't tell us Jesus' mother's name. She's referred to as Jesus' mother throughout chapter 2. In fact, throughout his book, he will never name Mary, Mary. In this story, he doesn't tell us anybody else's name. We don't know the servant's name. He doesn't name the disciples. We don't know the name of the bride. We don't know the name of the groom. Can you imagine going to a wedding without the name of the bride and groom plastered everywhere? We don't know anybody's name other than Jesus. Because Jesus is to be the center of attention. He's the one the story is really about. But he does tell us that his mother was there, and that Jesus also was invited along with his disciples. Now, Jenny and I were married back in 2007, 2 weeks to the day after our college graduation. Feel free to do the math if you want to. There were 185 guests, and our wedding was just off of the beach in Coronado, perhaps the most picturesque of San Diego beach towns. Now, this was before Pinterest, praise the Lord, so it wasn't like weddings are today. But it was a fantastic party with a dance floor that was packed all night long, even long after Jenny and I had slipped away. Music, food, friends, dancing, a good-sized guest list, but it had nothing on a small-town Middle Eastern wedding. Those parties lasted 7 whole days, and hosts invited as many people as possible. And you weren't supposed to run out of wine. At our wedding, we didn't run out of wine, I don't think. I wasn't there at the end. But at this wedding, they run out of wine. In a culture where hospitality is sacred, to run out of wine at a wedding was a social faux pas that would have been the subject of ghosts, of jokes and comments for years. Maybe like forgetting the key will be here. The host was responsible to provide his guests with adequate wine for 7 days. And while we know it's near the end of the party because of a comment the master of the banquet makes in verse 10, it still would have been significantly more humiliating than locking yourself completely out of church during a soft launch phase. The situation is dire. The word hasn't yet reached the master of the banquet or the host. At this moment, the scandalous shortcoming is known only in the women's quarters and among the servants. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We'll come back to the bit with the servants and the master of the banquet, the host. But first, let's talk about Jesus and his mother. Imagine this with me. You're at the wedding. You're there with Jesus, maybe one of the disciples. You're hanging behind the scenes when Jesus' mother comes and finds him. You probably don't have to work too hard to imagine the tone in her voice when she makes the announcement, "They have no wine." Matter of fact, it's probably the exact same voice your mother makes when she announces the trash is full. It's a statement, but it's not just a statement, right? It's also a request. Like, hey, the trash is full. This is an unspoken problem for you to solve. Or, put it another way, can you take care of this trash now? Only it's not taking out the trash, it's finding more wine. Now, if it's me and I heard my mother make this statement, Michael, there's no more wine, I would probably sigh, turn to my friends and say, okay guys, it's time to run the giant for a few more bottles of Cabernet. That's not what Jesus does though. Instead, he responds to his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, in first reading, this seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Could you imagine responding to your mom this way when she announces that the trash is full? Woman, what does the trash have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Word of advice? Don't try it. Don't try it. The scholars have debated what Jesus means here. Why does he call his mom woman? Why does he respond this way? Here's what I think. Two things. I think one, Jesus wants us to know that what he is about to do, he is doing because he wants to do it, not because his mom told him to do it. Okay? Now, it's a classic kid response, isn't it? I'm going to do this, mom. I'm going to take out the trash, not because he told. I want to take out the trash. Kids do this all the time. Only this time it's not a classic kid flex. This time we're talking about the perfect Son of God, not a 13-year-old spreading his or her wings and trying to prove some independence. And it's important that we know that when Jesus does his work, that he does it on his own terms and his own timelines. Not because someone else, even his own mother, told him so. That's the first thing that I think. Second, I think that actually Jesus isn't being disrespectful here. And I think we can see this because his mother's response seems to suggest to me that it's not a sassy or disrespectful response. It's not how she received it. Think about this again. Your mom makes the announcement, the trash is full. You respond, woman, my time has not yet come. If that response is half as sassy or disrespectful as it seems, how would your mother respond? Boy, don't you talk to me that way. Or, excuse me? Now you're taking up the trash and unloading the dishwasher. Or, perhaps, if in that moment she's feeling particularly gracious, she might respond, maybe we should try this again. The trash is full. Instead, look at how Jesus responds, how Jesus' mother responds in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. If you have your own Bible with you this morning, underline Mary's statement here. Do whatever he tells you. That's not the response of a woman who's just been publicly sassed by her grown son. That's the response of a mother who understands what her son is saying. That the start of his ministry, right, knowing the start would put things in motion that would lead Jesus to a cross, that's the response of a mother who knows that that start has to be on his terms, not hers. It's a response that communicates trust in Jesus. And that brings us to verse 6, the crisis. Big party, no wine, pending social disaster. Jesus' mother has told the servants to trust Jesus, do whatever he says. So how is Jesus going to handle the situations? First, he's going to need some very large jars. Now, there are 6 stone water jars there. This is verse 6. For the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled it up to the brim. Six stone jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Let's do some quick math here. Kids, what's 6 times 20? 120 gallons. What's 6 times 30? 180 gallons. So we're looking at between 120 and 180 gallons. That is a lot of water. Have you ever tried to carry two milk jugs in from the car at the same time?
Yes.
It's hard work, isn't it? And that's just two. We're talking 120 to 180. That's between 60 and 80 double milk gallon jugs. Now there's a lot that we could say here. We could talk about purification rituals, or the way the short foreshadows the communion table, where Jesus' blood, symbolized by the wine, would cleanse us of our sin. But that's not where I'd like to go this morning. Instead, look at this. It's one of the things I love about this story. Jesus' instruction. Jesus gives a simple, straightforward instruction regarding normal, everyday things, like water and stone jars. And the servants obey. It's easy. It's easy when things are going wrong, or you're in a time of crisis, overthink it, to freak out. I had a moment I wondered if I used a grappling hook, could I get in through the roof when I didn't have a key to this building? This is what we do when things are going wrong. We extrapolate all sorts of possibilities or worst case scenarios. Nobody is ever going to come to this church ever again if we have to have church outside 1 week. We worry so much about what others might think or whatever else. But look at what Jesus' mother does. Listen to Jesus. Do what he tells her. And look at what Jesus does. Simple, straightforward instructions. Fill those jars with water. Maybe things aren't going well for you right now. Maybe, like the host of the party, you feel like you're always coming up just a little bit short in life. Perhaps you're dealing with a crisis at work or challenges at home. Maybe you're not sure what to do with your life or how you're going to possibly be able to continue in the face of some hardship. Maybe things are complicated, or maybe they're not. Life's going pretty well. Either way, this morning, I'd like to gently encourage you, like these servants, to listen to the mother of Jesus when she says, do what he tells you, because it's still a really, really good instruction for us today. And also because we are so bad at this. Instead of just doing what Jesus says, we freak out, we overthink things, we make excuses, we extrapolate all sorts of possibilities or worst case scenarios, or we just try to figure out how to solve the problem ourselves our way. But what if we listened to Jesus' mother here? Simply do what he says. I wonder how life might be different if we lifted up our eyes from our life and fixed them on Jesus and asked him, okay, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And if we started just doing what he says. This book right here is full of Jesus' simple, straightforward instructions. And he still speaks to us today. He speaks to us here, right? He speaks to us in community. He speaks to us in silence when we ask him. I can't guarantee that I'll always answer, or certainly that I'll answer the way that we might want him to answer. But friends, when we turn our attention to him, when we ask a simple, what do you want me to do question, he has a way of sometimes surprising us. Sometimes he'll say, follow me as he walks towards his cross. That's the way of Jesus. Sometimes he'll say, wait and trust me. That too is the way of Jesus. But sometimes he'll meet us in the crisis and provide a multiplication of joy beyond what we could even ever have imagined. Like 150 gallons of the very best wine at a feast. Look at this with me, verse 8. And he said to them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. I love how simple Jesus' instructions to the servants are. One commentator puts it like this, and Michael, I put this quote on the screen because it's long. This is what he said. The miracle is ordinarily told. There's no abracadabra. It's simple, fill, draw, take. The conditions for this miracle are not extraordinary, though the miracle is. The condition par excellence throughout the gospel for all of Jesus' divine interventions is exquisitely simple. Trust by doing something simple. And the promised results throughout, as we know, are extraordinary. We have no required absolutes in our story. Like, please completely surrender to me and do these exceptional obediences. Rather, fill, draw, take ordinary water from ordinary jars and then bring them across the room. We do simple things like trustingly obey. Jesus does saving things like rescuing a wedding party from shame. It's Dale Hoover. Jesus takes something ordinary, water, and does something extraordinary with it. Turn it into an overflow of the very best wine. Now, look what happens next, verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. The master of the feast, that is the host on behalf of the groom, has no idea where the water came from. He has no idea the miracle happened at all. He just assumes that the groom, for some reason, had saved the best for last, which nobody does. It seems, perhaps, the bridegroom has no idea either. But verse 9 makes very clear that the servants knew what had happened. Not the important people, not the host, not the center of festivities, that is the bride and the groom, it's the disciples and Jesus' mother and the servants who are led in the secret. It's the lowly, the unimportant, the overlooked. They're the ones who get to see the miracle, who get to participate in the miracle. So what do we learn about Jesus here? What does it mean for us? What do we learn about Jesus here? What does it mean for us? First, Jesus loves a party. 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a rager. That is a big party. We know Jesus loves a party, not only because he's here at the wedding, but because he's multiplying a great deal of wine in order to save the party, in order to keep the party going, to keep it from getting shut down. And while we know that Jesus is not indifferent to suffering, we know this because of the cross. Jesus is also in the joy business. He's not no fun or serious all the time. Instead, he turns what would have been shame into joy. In fact, he covers the shame of the bridegroom and the master of the feast. And he turns it to joy. Second, it's the servants that Jesus invites into his work, into the miracle. The one who should have been easily overlooked. Maybe you feel small or unimportant. Or perhaps you're sitting here today and you're young. You might find yourself thinking that you're too young to be involved in Jesus' work. Oh, but we see here, Jesus loves to invite the ones nobody would think to include in his work, even you. And he invites us into his work in the simplest ways, in the simplest places. He takes the ordinary in his own way, makes it extraordinary. He invites us to simply trust and to simply obey, to heed his own mother's instructions. Do what he says. Hear this, if you hear nothing else this morning. We tend to overcomplicate following Jesus sometimes, or to overcomplicate discerning God's will, or to think that true faith is all in grand gestures. And that can be particularly true when things aren't going as planned. And then we have the servants in the miraculous multiplication of wine at a wedding in Cana, drawn into the miracle simply because they were there, because of simple, everyday obedience. Now, just a few brief closing thoughts here at the end. Look with me at verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Jesus' glory is manifested in wine at a party. It is so fun. He manifests his glory here by bringing joy, multiplying wine. He manifests his glory by covering shame. He manifests his glory by demonstrating his power in this miracle. And it says in verse 11, the end result, he manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Yes, they decided, this guy can be trusted. He's worth following. And so what do? Spend a few more days together down at Capernaum with his family. He may have started performing miracles, but Jesus is moving at his own pace. He's prioritizing relationships. Friends, this is what Jesus is like. He likes to party. He likes spending time with people. He takes shame and he turns it into joy. And he invites us simply to obey. The last 2 weeks, it's looked like follow me, or come and see. Today, it looks like draw, fill, take. A simple invitation to trust him and do what he says. Will you stand and pray? Gracious God, thank you for this miracle. Where you take an embarrassing situation and you turn it into joy. Thank you for these simple instructions. And I do pray that you would make us to be the sort of people, the sort of community, listening for your voice. Do what you say. Take